Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Mark Minnick, a member of the BJU Bible faculty and pastor of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today he'll bring the first part of a message titled Deviant Worship. The text is from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 30.
Yesterday I discovered an amazing statistic on the web. It is that in this country, there are over 380,000 churches meeting in facilities that cost over $80 billion. And obviously, what goes on in those buildings from week to week is viewed as corporate worship. But I want to raise the question this morning as to what true worship is. And that really leads to a further question that I think is just critical for us here, because those of us who remain here end up in the training of Christian leadership, and the vast majority of you are going to leave here, and when you go out into some of those churches, you probably will be thrust pretty quickly into leadership. And that's this question: would we be able to detect a wrong worship if we saw it? What are the telltale signs? I'd like to ask us to turn in our Bibles this morning to an Old Testament example. It's in the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings and the 12th chapter. What we're going to be reading about is God's record of the first king to preside over the 10 tribes that revolted against the Davidic dynasty after the death of Solomon. His name was Jeroboam. He had a formidable task, not only setting up a new kingdom, but constructing a capital and putting in place all the infrastructure, standing army, and so on. And he evidently was quite a competent man. He reigned for over 20 years, and he was successful in those endeavors. But the thing that God chooses to give the majority of his record about is what we're going to read this morning. And I want to begin reading with the 26th verse, 1 Kings 12 and verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart — it's not very often that you have the curtain drawn back on a man's heart, but God does so here — he said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And we're going to conclude this morning our reading there. It's an interesting thing that what this man did on this occasion is remembered by God for centuries. In fact, from this point on in the record of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, there are some 24 times when God brings this up again. And he does so with reference to most of the kings who followed Jeroboam, of the 18 ruling kings after him in 9 different families, covering a period of 188 years. It is said of every one of them but 3 that they did what this man did. And it really raises a fact that before we go any further this morning that I think we would do well just to fix in our memories. And that is this, that a single individual in a powerful position can introduce a deviation into worship that stubbornly persists for generations. A single individual in a powerful position can introduce a deviation into worship that stubbornly persists for generations. Now, the question that we're faced with is the one that I mentioned earlier, and that is, would we recognize such a thing if we saw it? And Dr. Jones has asked that this morning and again tomorrow that we give our attention to the subject of a deviant worship. And so what I would like to do is present, out of the example of this man, the factors that the Holy Spirit Himself records in the passage we read and in the succeeding verses, the factors that God records that show us at least some of the indications of when worship has deviated from God's intention. This morning, we'll look only at the first of those, and then, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, we'll pick up the remainder in the passage. The first one I'd like to introduce, without actually looking at the passage initially, but then justify from the passage in other passages. We would know when a worship has deviated from God's intention when it violates a biblical absolute. How would we recognize such a thing? When we could open our Bibles and see that this was a transgression of a biblical absolute. Now, let's very quickly survey three kinds of such violations. There may be others, but these three certainly would encompass most of what we might encounter. Quite obviously, worship would be violating a biblical absolute if it directed people toward an alternative God. This, of course, is the overarching and the foundational moral commandment in the law of God, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. So we would be transgressing a biblical absolute if we directed people's attention toward any God other than the God who is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Secondly, it is possible to be directing people toward the right God, but still transgressing a biblical absolute if the worship that you're initiating is an approach to God in the wrong manner. Right God, wrong manner, wrong way. You have a striking example of this and God's reaction to it in the cases of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And almost immediately after those young men were ordained into the priesthood, the Scripture says that they took their censers and that they filled them with a strange fire which the Lord had not commanded, and they attempted to enter the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. And the Bible says that fire from the Lord came out and devoured them. That's all they did. And Aaron wasn't even allowed to mourn for them. Now, that brings us to the third way that we could transgress a biblical absolute in our worship. And that is that we might be worshiping the one true God, and in the manner even prescribed by Him, but doing so with a wrong motive. There's a verse in Proverbs that really captures this. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 27, where God says that when a wicked man comes with a sacrifice, it is an abomination to the Lord. And then it says this, how much more when he does it with an evil intent? In other words, his motive is wrong. And so what that means is that you can violate a biblical absolute in worship by worshiping the right God, I mean the wrong God, or you can violate it by worshiping the right God wrongly. And you can do that, you put those together, it's either a matter of wrong God, wrong manner, or wrong motive. Any of those transgress a biblical absolute. Now, what I'd like to do is just apply those to what we're seeing here. Let's take the case of this man again, and let's examine him in terms of that grid. First question, was Jeroboam introducing the people to the worship of a wrong God? Well, that's a little bit in question. And the reason that I'm saying that is because it's actually Ahab over 50 years later who is indicted as having introduced Baal worship into Israel. Now, the Canaanites had worshipped Baal. David, for the most part, had been able to rub that out. Solomon, as you know, introduced the worship of other deities, those that were worshipped by his wives. But it is Ahab who primarily is credited by God with the major shift when it came to those northern tribes. So really, the inference seems to be that Jeroboam continued to direct the people's attention toward God himself. And yet at the same time, there is this little indication. You notice in verse 28, he says, after he makes those golden calves, that these are thy gods, plural. At the very least, you have a syncretism here, but evidently the name of God and the identity of the one true God were still involved. Jeroboam's major innovation doesn't seem to be so much that he denied the one true God, directed the people's attention entirely toward a false deity. But let's take up that issue of motive. That's a hard thing to judge in people, isn't it? You walk into a church building on a Lord's Day morning, and you open a hymn book, and the words all have reference to the God of the Bible. Then you're asking yourself, well, what about the heart of these people? How sincere are they? That's a difficult thing to judge, isn't it? I'm not saying it can't be evaluated. In fact, there sometimes are scriptural ways to be able to evaluate people's sincerity, and I hope to touch on that tomorrow. But in this case, we're definitely told, back in the 27th verse, 26th verse, remember this is where the Holy Spirit opens a window into this man's heart, and his motive was wrong. But the primary thing that God fixes our attention on is that second kind of transgression. The man makes two calves, and he directs the people to venerate them. The second commandment in the moral law of God is that thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, that is, a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. And then God says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, neither shalt thou serve them. Now that is not the prohibiting of the painting of a picture, or the chiseling of a statue. One of the ways that we know that for certain is that just five chapters after God gave that commandment in Exodus 20, he actually directed Moses to make two gold cherubim who would overshadow the ark in the Holy of Holies. Right in the center of Israel's place of worship. The prohibition, folks, is against making any object like that in order to depict God and to show it the veneration that is to be reserved for God alone. I want to enlarge on that just momentarily. Idolatry begins in the mind. Let me just ask this question. When you pray or when we worship God, what should we be visualizing in our minds? Answer, absolutely nothing. Now, it's true that in the Scriptures, God would portray or represent His presence in a certain place by visible appearances that were likenesses to things that people were acquainted with. You remember that at the baptism of our Lord, the Holy Spirit descended as a what? And you see in the Scriptures that our Lord, for instance, is depicted as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But to chisel an image of a lion and to direct people to bow down before it as an adequate representation of the immensity and perfections of God would be to direct them wrongly. Why is that? Because there is not a single created thing that can encompass within itself comprehensively all that there is to deity. And the fact is, deity is spirit, the Scripture says. Until the second person of the Godhead actually took flesh, no member of the Godhead had any material being. So the violation is when people are directed to venerate something representing deity in ways that the Scripture indicates must be reserved for God alone. And that is precisely what is going on in the case of Jeroboam. Now, I want to bring up a really critical application of that. Are we really settled in our understanding and unflinching in our position that Roman Catholicism is deviant worship? Do we have any question about that? That it transgresses a biblical absolute? Now, the reason I'm raising that question is because there are many professing evangelical people who are not clear about that today. And when you leave this institution and go out into any large city in the United States, you will encounter churches that are evangelical in name, but the leadership of those assemblies is not clear about this. In the last 50 years, the most influential voice in evangelicalism has been that of Dr. Billy Graham. Dr. Graham is on record as having said that the Pope who died last year in April, John Paul II, was the greatest spiritual leader of this generation. In fact, on the day that John Paul died, Billy Graham was on Larry King Live. King interviewed him about his relationship to John Paul. Billy Graham said that he felt like a member of his family had died, that there was a great sorrow that he felt, that the Pope had actually said to him, "We're brothers," and held his hand while he said it. And King asked him, "You said he was an evangelist." Graham, quote, "He was indeed. He traveled throughout the world to bring his Christian message to the world." Now, that's posted right now this morning on the website of CBN. And it's posted there in the midst of an immense tribute to John Paul II that involves many articles and many very complimentary statements by world leaders, including some who are Christian people. CBN is located in Virginia Beach, Virginia. It broadcasts the 700 Club, that they say reaches over 200 countries and they estimate has a listenership of 1.5 billion people. A year and a half ago, I was traveling from South Bend, Indiana, where Notre Dame University is located. I was on a little commuter plane, and my seatmate, of all things, happened to be a Jesuit minister in the theology faculty of Notre Dame. And of all things, he was on his way to another Roman Catholic institution, Georgetown University, for an ecumenical dialogue with Protestant leaders. So you can guess what the natural subject was to talk about. And in the midst of that conversation, I asked him what he credited the reapproachment to between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. And among his other responses, there was this direct quote: Billy Graham opened the door. Of course, he said that approvingly. Now, folks, I just want to go back to one of the introductory facts. A single individual in a powerful position can introduce a deviation into worship that stubbornly persists for generations. A powerful person has immense influence. But I want to bring this a little closer to home. Our worship today, at least in Western civilization that professes faith in Jesus Christ, really so often is not derived from biblical absolutes. And you don't need to go any further in order to examine that than a local Christian bookstore. Go to the section on pastoral helps or church growth, and there will be dozens of titles. But if you'll just pick them up right there in the aisle and thumb through them, what you'll discover is that in very few cases are they grounded securely within actual careful examination of biblical passages. They will be sprinkled with Bible verses, but the Bible verses will come in secondarily, almost as the justification for the application of very pragmatic principles out of corporate America, or the justification of certain things that lost people are actually demanding before they will even join us in worship. And I want to just raise the question as to whether the Bible does give us any directives about this matter. That very often is how people respond when you express concern that actually, particularly if you open your New Testament, that you don't really have much in the terms of absolutes when it comes to the elements of worship and how people conduct themselves when they corporately gather for that function. Well, let me just raise two issues this morning. The first one is the one that God himself raised after he burned up Nadab and Abihu. His response was, "I will be sanctified by all who come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And what God is saying there is this: when anybody approaches me, I'm going to be holy. And when anyone draws near me, I'm going to be honored. And this was a violation. It did not honor my command. It was an innovation, and in that sense, it failed to honor me as the Lord of what goes on in worship. All right, so I want to raise, folks, this question of proper honor of the one that we come to worship. And let me use this word for it: reverence. If we're wondering about proper reverence when we assemble ourselves together in a local church, let me just give these biblical examples to think about. I'm not even going to draw on the Old Testament. I'll just simply draw on responses to Jesus Christ. There was a leper who came to him, and when he did, he fell on his knees. When the Lord filled Peter's boat with fish, right there in the view of all the people on the shore that Jesus had been teaching, and with all those wriggling silvery fish in the boat, Peter fell on his knees. After our Lord's resurrection, when the women met him, they held him by the feet and worshiped him. When John saw him in his ascended state, John fell at his feet as dead. In Revelation chapter 4, you have these majestic creatures, these four living creatures, and the 24 elders around the throne. And they literally fall down before the Lamb, and they sing a new song of his worthiness. And I want to remind you that Philippians 2 says that someday everybody is going to do that. So there's no question, let me put it in these terms, that reverence is a biblical absolute. Now, with that lens on, let's all put that lens on, reverence. What I'd like us to do is focus through that lens for a moment on an approach to worship that is today called casual. Casual worship. If you go into a church building and you open the hymn book and all of the words are about the right God and you really can't judge people's motives, but you're looking around, here's a question. What about the manner of those people? Are they approaching God in the right manner? And if you're looking for a Bible absolute, folks, here is one. Reverence. And what is one of the ways that those people themselves indicate to any newcomer that they're being casual? What's one of the first things that you notice when you walk into a situation like that that tips you off that these people are deliberately being casual? It's their dress. Now, I'm not aware of any Bible passages that prescribe our dress. I can't think of a single passage, for instance, in the Bible that even addresses whether or not I can show up in flip-flops and blue jeans on Sunday. In fact, in the New Testament, they were wearing what? But the question we would have to ask ourselves, folks, is this, that when people deliberately design a casual worship, are they attempting to be reverent? Was it their intention deliberately to show unique respect because this is a unique being in whose name we've gathered? Many years ago, I had the opportunity with a few other pastors in town and some of the administrators of meeting with the father and mother of our present president. He was vice president at the time, and he was running for president. And of all places, he wanted to meet in a hotel downtown. So it wasn't a formal setting. And within the hotel, we didn't even meet in a conference room. We met in a room upstairs that was a bedroom that had been a little bit reconfigured for about 20 people to meet with this man and his wife. And when we met, we had things to eat and things to drink. It was clearly a laid-back setting. But do you know that not one of us who showed up came in shorts and flip-flops? Why not? Because we were meeting with the Vice President of the United States. And folks, that is a biblical principle, and the Lord raises it in Malachi chapter 1 when he talks to the people about their offerings, and he says this, you bring me lame offerings and blind offerings, what I'd like you to do is take them to your governor and see what he would think. Now, what would the vice president have thought if about 10 of us here in town, in order to really display how laid back and casual we are and how free we are from any trammels of legalism, just would have showed up in T-shirts that said, Go Big Blue? Take that to your governor and see what he would think. And God says, am I not a master? Am I not a father and you sons? So where is my honor? Reverence is a biblical absolute. And the other issue that I can only just touch on is the issue of music. Lord willing, I'll pick up with this in the morning. But I'd like to just suggest that we give some careful thought to what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is actually teaching about worship. And folks, it is a worship passage because it says that presenting your body as a living sacrifice is your reasonable service. The wording is, this is your service of worship. And then if you'll follow, verses 3 through 8 go right on to talk about the ministry of our gifts to the other members of the body. The whole context is a worship context. In that context, what would it mean in our worship not to be conformed to the world? A single individual in a powerful position can introduce a deviation into worship that stubbornly persists for generations.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Mark Minnick, professor of Bible at BJU and pastor of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.